morning is Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word. We have set aside this time, Lord, because we desire to know You and to know You through Your Word. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be instructing us, that You would be guiding us through this and applying this Word to those dark recesses that we often refrain from bringing under Your Lordship. We pray that You would speak and that You would speak clearly. We pray that we would listen, and that we would listen obediently. We ask these things for the glory of Christ Jesus, who is forever praised. Amen. Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I grew up within a church. I was taught a lot of the standards of song that are passed along to children from godly grannies. And one in particular you might know is, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Don't let Satan fit out. I confess that I was not a particularly bright child, because for the longest time, I did not know what this was. What does this mean that I'm supposed to be letting shine so that everyone can see? What is this thing that I'm supposed to not allow Satan to it out? I didn't quite catch on. And it wasn't until I became a Christian where I began to realize that that light that I'm going to let shine, at least in part, is a life lived in honor of Jesus. Now, we live at a time in history where everything is considered equally legitimate. My opinions are no better than yours. Your opinions are no better than mine. In fact, let's just walk that into all. Lifestyles are no different than yours. Religions are no better than yours. Mine are no better than anyone else's. In fact, we're told all roads lead to the same destination. I have even heard Christians tell people in an evangelistic way, I am no different than you. We come to our text, and I want you to notice how it starts off. But as for you. If you remember from last week, Paul had spent an infinite amount of time, it felt like, going into these details about what a false teacher looks like. We can spot them, not just because of what they teach, but how they live. These people are false. They are lost. They are just away from God, and they're pulling people away from God. They are godless. They are darkness. He turns the coin over and he says, but as for you, pointing out that there is a distinction, there is a contrast between those who are saved and those who are not, those who are godly and those who are godless. And that should be the case. Because when Christ saves a person, he takes that person. He becomes their Lord. In fact, the term that we use when we refer to Jesus as our Lord and Savior isn't just that he saves us from our sins, but he is now master of my life. It's not about me. It's not about what I want to do. It is about what he says, and he is in charge. If you're tempted to look at this text and you say, okay, well, that's great. Titus must have had a wonderful church. More power to him. Unfortunately, we cannot be that way. I would point out something. Titus didn't just load up a bus of Baptists and import them into Crete. That's the image that's in my mind, because when the Baptist school that was outside of our neighborhood would load up the bus with their students and they'd bring them in, there was an obvious, oh, the imported students are here. What Titus has to work with is found in chapter 1, verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And it is these people that Christ has taken hold of. He has asserted himself as Lord and Master over them, and he is now changing them and converting them so that they are like the people that we see in chapter 2. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We're seeing it live out in their lives. The gospel is displayed in our daily living. Now, there is an expression that has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He did not say it, but I can understand why people would say that he did. The old expression is, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. Now, I have a love-hate relationship with this expression, and I'm going to tell you why I hate it first and foremost. I hate it because that expression can be misinterpreted to the point where I can just get away with being silent. People are going to know that I'm a Christian by the way that I'm living. They're going to see something in me that is different from the way that everybody else lives. The point that I hate about it is, the reality is you have to say something, otherwise people have no clue what's going on. My toddler, my three-year-old, it's not appropriate to call him a toddler, I guess. My three-year-old this past week, I looked at him and I could tell something was wrong, and I said, what's bothering you? And he just said, shakes his head, wouldn't put it into words. Where does it hurt? And he did this, pointing to his heddle region. This. Well, what is it? What is it that bothers you? And he would never, ever express it. Well, he was just messing around. But in that moment, I got really frustrated. Like, you got to use your words, son. You got to use your words, otherwise I'm never going to know. I want you to notice in our text, again, the word teach pops up at least three different times. If you want to, you can include the word train in there. If you want to also, you can also throw in that expression sound speech. Each time that those expressions are used, it's a different level of formality. Yes, the one that's in reference to what Titus does, show yourself, and in your teaching, show integrity, that is the idea of this. People are sitting down, listening to what is being brought out from the Word of God. That is the most formal. It gets less formal every other time that it's used. In fact, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word that is used there is the same word as talk to your friends. When you're out talking, Use words that accord with sound doctrine. My point being that if people are to know what that light is, you have to say something. You have to point out the reason for the hope that you have. It's found in the gospel, not because you have a propensity for niceness. Because there are nice people. There are people out there who might even be nicer than you, and they could be farther from Jesus. You have to use words. But what I love about that expression, preach the gospel at all times and when necessarily use words, why I put it alongside of this text is because when you do speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that you have lived will either discredit the words that you say or it will endorse the words that you say. If you call yourself a Christian and your life gives no evidence of salvation, the gospel that you hold to is disgraced. On the other side, your life can very well adorn the gospel if your life exhibits evidence of salvation. If you're wondering, okay, how do I exhibit evidence of salvation? Our text is heavy on the how. In fact, Paul gives specific application to six different kinds of people: older men, older women, younger men, the pastor and teacher, and then finally the bondservant. And eventually I'm going to address each group individually, but what I want to point out first is what each of those groups have in common. And the very first thing you'll notice is self-control. It's mentioned in every category, either implicitly or explicitly. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the call of Christ Jesus, if you want to be my disciple, he says, you must deny yourself first, take up your cross, meaning die to yourself, and follow me, he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. This is what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to deny myself what I want and what I feel like and how I want to live my life. I'm going to take up my cross, meaning I die to those impulses and those desires that I have. And then I'm going to follow him. He is my Lord. He is the one who's calling the shots. I like the shorter verse from John the Baptist. And I know it was in the context of him describing his ministry in comparison to Jesus' ministry, but it becomes a life verse, doesn't it? He must become greater, I must become less. And I know that there are going to be people who are listening to this and they think to themselves, this is a horrible place to start. And you're right. From a marketing perspective, nobody is going to start off and saying, hey, do you want to give up the stuff that you want? Do you want to say no to yourself? In fact, everything that we are told from a marketing perspective is we are going to create some felt need within you and we're going to figure out some way to satisfy it. Self-control is not desirable to our fallen nature. Because in my fallen nature, my appetites are at the center. I am always looking out for myself. I am always looking out how I can satisfy my felt needs. I am always looking to see how I might advance, how I might benefit from something. That is our fallen nature. And so self-control is shown to us as being a gift from the gospel. If you know, like if you really know that you are a sinner, that you've been convicted of your sins. You know that your past efforts, they have brought you to a bad place. You know that the desires of your heart, they have brought you away from God. If you have been convicted of that, you will also begin to recognize that not all of your appetites are healthy. Like, there are things that God has given us that are wonderful blessings. Sex is an incredible blessing. It is an appetite, but it needs to have boundaries. Food is a wonderful blessing. God has given us some great things. We should eat them. One of my favorite verses is when God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill, eat." But it needs boundaries. I don't think that there's anything inherently sinful in entertainment, but it needs boundaries. I would also like to point out, for those of you who struggle with a teetotaling past, that this admonishment to older women, don't be slaves to much wine. I would think that we can all come to the agreement that wine in and of itself is not sinful, but it needs boundaries. This is the conclusion that we come to. All of my appetites are not healthy, and the ones that are still need boundaries. If you're listening to this and you're saying, "Well, I already know I have no self-control," I would wholeheartedly agree with you. You're right. You don't. You don't have self-control. And so, yet we are still without excuse. Because what we find, especially if we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, is that self-control is offered to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I sometimes think that people must have this awful understanding of God that He would tell us to be holy and yet supply no power to be holy. That's not the case. He hasn't left you on your own. He hasn't left you up to your own strength. He supplies you with the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord calls us to having sound speech, meaning you're healthy in the way that you talk, you're not a malicious slanderer, you're not a gossip, you're not somebody who lies, you're not a potty mouth, we are not powerless. We don't just sit there and say, "Well, that's the way I was raised, or that's all I've heard all my life, or this is the career that I'm in, and this is just how we talk to one another." No, you've been called to exhibit the Lordship of Christ even in your mouth. We live in a sex-charged culture. And we sometimes think that the Bible is outdated because they didn't know what culture we live in now without completely understanding the culture that this was first written to. They were just as sexually screwed up as we are. And so when Christ calls us to sexual purity, honoring the marriage bed, saving sexual activity for the marriage of one man and one woman, we are not left up to our own strength. We are not just sitting here trying to figure this out. Instead, what we recognize is that grace actually teaches us self-control. The gift of God in His Holy Spirit is manifested in self-control. If you want to know how to control yourself, especially after failing after failing after failing, I would tell you this. It is not easy. It is something that must work at consistently. But you would remember that Paul said he died to himself. And if you know that you are going to be tempted in one particular area, remove yourself from it. That's what dying to yourself means. Not caving in to the urges, not caving in to the temptation, walking away from it. Galatians also says to keep in step with the Spirit. So if the Spirit is leading you away from it, then you go with Him. If He is teaching you in His Word what to do, how to follow Christ, then you keep in step and you listen to Him. We'll talk about self-control again next week because it's mentioned again in verse 12. This is how we live self-controlled, upright in godless days, he says. But I wanted to point out in each of the categories listed, self-control is present explicitly and implicitly in each. The second thing that is common to all six categories is the idea of discipleship. With each of these groups, there is a reminder that you're being watched. I realize that sounds creepy, but you are. You are being watched, and it has more to do with you being an example. It probably has more to do with people being hungry for examples. But you are being watched. And so there are others who will go out and seek people. I say, I have something to show. I have something to teach. I'm going to find somebody who will listen. And then there is the admonishment for those who are younger to look to those who are older as examples. The word that we use in the church is discipleship, because this is what the church should be about. I know that there's a lot of times where we've convinced ourselves that church means Sunday morning, I'm going to get up, I'm going to be there at 10, I'm going to sing a couple of songs, I might put some money into the offering plate, I'm going to take that bread and that juice, I'm going to listen to some guy talk, I'm going to sing another song, we're going to leave. That is church. I got my church in for the day, for the week, for whatever. You have not even begun to scratch the surface of what church is biblically. Church is a group of people that God has called from different backgrounds, from different ages, and He has thrown them all together. Because some of you have already walked down a path that I have not walked down yet. And I'm going to need to know how you did it. Several years ago, when my wife and I lost our twins, I had no idea how many of you had lost children as well. And I am so grateful that I was part of a church to come alongside and say, this is what helped us. That is discipleship. But instead of it being just these one-time, certain circumstance things, what we see in our text is this intentional pursuit of other people. I want to know from their footsteps how I should walk as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you should be pouring into at least one other Christian. That's what's being called of us as disciples of Christ, is that we would then make disciples. So I want you to answer for your own self, who is it that you are training? Who is it that you are teaching? I was having lunch with a fellow pastor of mine, a friend of mine in Illinois. And I sat down and I was just talking to him. I was like, how do you get more volunteers? And he wouldn't even entertain the question. He said, the United Way has volunteers. Jesus has disciples. And as soon as he said that, I realized that maybe even in our vocabulary, we have been approaching things the wrong way. Instead of looking for people who might fill a spot to do something in this particular time zone or time slot here, we should be looking for disciples, people who are following Christ, who are interested in making disciples. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. So I'm going to ask you again, who are you pouring into? Because each of these categories, there is a recognition that it is not just me, but there is either somebody that I can be investing in or somebody that I can be drawing from. And it's at least one other person. In some cases, it is multiple people. So those two, self-control and discipleship, are common throughout each of those six categories. But now let's get to the specifics, right? And I once heard a sermon where they had all the men stand up And as the men stood up, they said something to him. They gave him an encouragement. But right before, they said, okay, now you ladies, you don't have to listen to this. This is not for you. But then it's a trick because all the men were told to sit down. Now, ladies, you stand up. I'm going to do a very similar trick. Because there's going to be a temptation as we go through in these. And you might want to sit, if you're sitting next to an older man, you might want to nudge him and say, are you listening, old man? But before we even get into that opportunity for awkwardness, I want to point out there's a word that occurs twice in our text. It's found first in verse 3, older women likewise. And it is found again when talking about young men likewise. What that word means is that I cannot close my ears to something that is good. I cannot exempt myself. I cannot exclude myself from the good thing that is being called out. We'll find that in these six categories, yes, there are specific, almost tailor-made charges. But as far as the good thing that's trying to be drawn out, I cannot say, that doesn't touch me. So do not close your ears, even as we might address a group that is not you. The first one is older men. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, it says that gray hairs are a crown of splendor. Gray hairs are a crown of splendor. Those gray hairs on your head represent years where you have learned to trust yourself less and to trust God more. And so Paul tells Titus, remind them to be dignified. I've met men that I would have called dignified, where I could tell that they were concerned about how they presented themselves. They made sure that they had everything in its right place. They smelled wonderful. They were just the kind of people who you could tell they were concerned about being dignified. And while I admire that, I should encourage you to know that the word dignified here is not coming from a sense of pride. It is not from a, you know, be careful how you carry yourself. It is more of an awareness of be careful how you carry Christ. A dignified older man is somebody who has this terrifying awareness that they are now an ambassador for Christ. And the time that's in front of them is less than the time that's behind. And so they want to make the most of every single opportunity. And they are going to try in every single way to give examples of what living for Jesus looks like, because they're aware that they may not have made those same steps earlier. I know, because I've seen it several times, and I've even seen it in myself now that I'm becoming older. As you grow in life, there are many times where you become tempted to be more bitter and maybe even resentful. And maybe you take it out on new ideas. Maybe you take it out on younger people. But the charge here is to bypass that temptation and instead show yourself to be healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Because whether you realize this or not, there are many people who are looking to you as an example. You who are older women, I'm going to go ahead and let the age qualifications be however you want to label yourself, wherever you fit in here. But I would say this, that verse about gray hairs being a crown of splendor is true for you. In fact, I would remind you of the word likewise. I know a number of times there is a temptation to cover those things up. But they are something to be respected. You have learned much in your lifetime. A lot of it has been by trial and error. maybe more error than trial. And I'm sure that there were moments where you wish that somebody would have come alongside of you to show you what you did not know at the time. Primarily, how to love your husband, how to love your kids. Let's face it, there are a number of times where the greatest challenges that you live with are the challenges that you live with. How do you love your husband like Christ? How do you love your kids like Christ? Look and see who needs to know, who could benefit from that wisdom, and help them. There's a charge here to you older women that says, be reverent in the way that you live. Be reverent in your behavior. That word reverent quite literally means be a priestess. I would remind you of the Old Testament image of a priest. A priest is someone who goes to God on behalf of the people. That is 50% of the job. The other 50% is somebody who goes to the people on behalf of God. Recognize that the wisdom that you've acquired over the years and how to love your husband and how to love your kids is an opportunity to go to somebody struggling in this area as somebody who is going to them on behalf of God. What every church needs more of is godly grannies, older women who would spend their time pouring into younger women. Next, young women. To summarize what charge is given here, I would say be teachable. I've noticed this in a number of churches where they have something called life groups. And so what they do is they seek out people their own age. All the 30-year-olds, they gather together. All the 40-year-olds, they gather together. All the 20-year-olds, they gather together. And they want a life group, somebody to do life with. That's a good thing, but that should not be the exclusive thing, because what often ends up happening is we have an echo chamber. This is what I'm going through. Oh yeah, we're going through that too. We're at that point now as well. Rather than seeking out somebody who is already going through this and who can tell us, this is what happened when I went through it. This is the wisdom that I can pass on to you. When I say be teachable, I mean be on the lookout for someone who can disciple you. There were a number of friends of mine who got married right out of college. So there they were, starting off in their early 20s, and they wanted to be married so desperately. They were married, they got married, they ran off, they were together. 2 years later, they called it quits. And what was common throughout all of these couples were that they wanted to just be with each other. They removed themselves from all of society. They went off by themselves. 2 years later, they couldn't figure out why they couldn't make it work. I'm reminded of them in this text because maybe these young women and young men too, maybe they didn't have an older woman to come alongside of them and say, love is a learned thing more than it is an emotion. You learn how to love someone. Kind is an intentional thing regardless of emotion. One of the best bits of advice I got was from an older woman. She said to me, on your wedding day, you choose your love. Every day after, you love your choice. We need more people who are willing to come alongside and say things like that. We need to be able to listen when they say it and not think to ourselves that we know best. We've got it all figured out, or I'll do it my way. Consequently, I would be remiss if I didn't point out that submission is also mentioned here for young women. And it is not an outdated thing. God's design for marriage and family is that the man would be the pastor of the family, that he would be shepherding them to God. And I know that this is a perfect scenario described here. I know that this is the ideal, I guess, and it doesn't always follow through, but I would be remiss if I did not say that there is a charge here to be submissive to your own husband. The word that's used here is the same word that's used of first century military men who would enlist and put themselves underneath the charge of their lieutenants, their commanding officers. They were still fighting the same war. They were still fighting alongside of each other. But there was an obvious chain of command. I want to address the working at home bit so that those of you who are employed elsewhere than your home, you don't go home thinking that there is conviction from God that you're all living in sin, because that's not the case. When you pay attention to the first century context and you recognize that what happened in Crete, women did not go out in public. They stayed home. They were not allowed to go out. If they were ever seen out in public, they were not alone. They had an entourage that would go with them. And so their main responsibilities were to stay home. So what did they do when they got home? Well, obviously we can tell that if they were older, they addicted themselves to too much wine. They become gossips and they would meet together with other women. Or if they were home, they would neglect their children. They would be cold to their husbands. That phrase working at home quite literally means home lovers. You love the people that you live with, and you invest in them, and you pour in them. Moving on to young men, the only thing that's said to you explicitly is be self-controlled. Some of you might be thinking that that's not really fair, things aren't really balanced, and for those of you who think that, I would point out the word that's used there is likewise. So we apply the good and godly things that have been said to the younger women, and we apply these also to the young men. But frankly, I think self-control is enough. Because self-control is so difficult. It is a temptation. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of your life. I think it was Don Chapman who wrote that. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of life. When I read that, I wrote it down because I testify that that is true. It doesn't mean that I can't make mistakes now. That's not the case at all. It just means that I made a whole lot more of them when I was younger. I have many memories that I wish I did not. I have many stories with endings that I wish I could go back and change, but I cannot. And so to you younger men, I would tell you something that I wish that I had thought of, that I had actually taken into heart, and that is look to the older believer. Because older believers didn't just wake up one day and suddenly figure it all out. They didn't wake up and say, oh, you know, I've got gray hair now. I better pull it all together. Instead, it was a life that was lived intentionally, seeking out what it meant to be healthy in faith, healthy in love, healthy in steadfastness. It was a daily pursuit. There was a book by a man named Derek Prime. I met Derek once at a pastor's conference. I listened to him preach several times. It was incredibly beneficial. He wrote a book. It's called A Good Old Age. And it didn't sell very well. It was only released about 2 or 3 years ago. It didn't sell very well because when people saw the title and they flipped it to the back and they saw a picture of this old guy, they thought, this is a book for senior citizens. But it was a book that he wrote for younger men. And it was answering the question, how do you live to a good old age? The summation is that there is a daily pursuit of following after Christ. And so those of you who are younger, pursue godly things, good things. Maintain purity in your thoughts and in your behavior. Next, pastors and teachers, people in Titus's position. The weight of countless souls hangs in the balance of every word you say and how you say it. One of the things that keeps me up at night, and when it keeps me up most at night, Sundays, and I think through the things that I have said. My counsel to us who are teachers, who are pastors, know the truth, hold the sound doctrine, and immerse yourself in it so that it manifests in how you live. Lastly, bondservants. Some of you might have the word slave used in that verse, depending on the translation that you're reading from. In the first century language, the word slave is used in a number of different applications. They just had one word, but it meant either the people who were stolen away from another country and forced into labor, or it meant somebody who needed some money and went to work, or it meant somebody who was saved or spared by somebody else, so they made themselves owe their life to that person. And you just had to figure out from the context what it meant. In this instance, we find from the context that when Paul writes to Titus about bondservants, he's not talking about slaves, people who had been stolen away from another country and forced into labor. Instead, he's talking about people that we would very much deem as being employees. I need some cash. I'm going to go work for this guy. It's the same word. So I think we can think about how it is that we are in our jobs. We have a tendency to compartmentalize the faith. Like, I think I'm a Christian on Sundays and maybe on the evenings when I get home. But as far as the Monday through Friday stuff, when I go to my job, I'm just going to go ahead and be a businessman because I'm all business then. Rather than recognizing that the Lordship of Christ applies not only to who I am right now and who I am at home, but it also applies to who I am at work. And I believe, and Scripture attests, that Christians should be the best employees because you exhibit the Lordship of Christ Jesus. There are many opportunities for us to exhibit Jesus in how we work. Some that are listed here is to be well-pleasing. I want my boss to be grateful that I'm working for him. I want him to look and say, okay, that man's a Christian. He's going to give his best. He's going to do his best. He's not going to be somebody who steals from me. Even little like whiteout. He's not going to take whiteout and pens home. He's going to be somebody who honors the fact that I pay them. They're not going to be somebody who is argumentative, constantly questioning everything that I do. Instead, it's somebody who is going to be seeking out to be agreeable. Because when they say they work for me, I can tell what they really mean is I'm working for Jesus. I don't know if you guys are aware of this. A lot of times, I think people put me up on a pedestal. Like I might be really good at evangelism because I baptize a lot of people. And that's not true. The reality is, when people walk into my office, they've already had some life-shaking event, and they want to work through it, and they're already like two steps away. I know that I need to call out to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I need to be saved. I need to be baptized. Or they'll come here by your invitation, and they'll just listen to me. The sports equivalent is, I am playing T-ball. I mean, that's what it is. God takes these people and he sets them up on a tee. Jesse, try not to miss. You guys are on the front lines of evangelism. More so than I. I would be tempted to guess that many of you work in environments where the majority of people, if not all of the people that you work with, are unbelievers. Do you know what shines brightest in a work environment of unbelievers is if there is one who lets their light shine before men. If there is just one who says that, yeah, this person might be my boss, but Jesus is my Lord. If someone will not set foot anywhere near a church building, the only sermon that they will ever hear is the life of you at work. Because of time constraints, I cannot pay attention to everything that's in this text. I challenge you, I give this to you as your homework, to go through and look up each of these different words. I had posted on Facebook this past week, there's a free app you can download. It's called Literal Word, and it is a Bible app. And you can go through and click on each individual word, and it'll give you a whole host of other words to help you think through what this means. Take that and apply it to your lives and ask, is this how I am letting my light shine? Am I a model of good works? Do I show integrity? Do I show dignity? Do I show sound speech? For all of us, our homework is, whatever category we find ourselves in, let your light shine before men. Adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel with a life that's lived with Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me pray for you. We ask God for an awareness of your grace because we know we have failed many times. We've said the wrong thing. We've reacted the wrong way. We've done wrong countless times. We pray for your grace to be known to us so that we could rise up, that we would try again. We pray, God, for the lives that we live in our homes and in our jobs. And we pray, God, that they would be lives that give honor and glory to you. Help us to be examples, but also, God, give us words. Help us to open up our mouths so that we can actually point to, I'm not just being nice. I'm not just being polite. But I know Jesus, and he has profoundly changed my life. Let that be how we talk to people. I pray for your blessings on the older men, upon the older women, the younger men, the younger women, our pastors and teachers, the employees of this church. I pray for your strength and a renewed awareness of the self-control that the Holy Spirit gives to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.